Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Mosier continue their discussion on the formula of concord, looking at Article 7 on the Holy Supper of Christ. Today, they look at an Old Testament passage and its application. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Mosier.
All right, welcome back, guys. We are in our Bible study episodes on Article 7 of the Formula of Concord, which is talking about the Holy Supper, Lord's Supper. And just this question that we've been wrestling with of what is the actual presence of Christ in this sacrament?
Yeah, and we've kind of talked about this off air, but this is one of those passages like I cannot believe we've not done a Bible study on this passage.
I feel like we say that though in 80% of our Bible study passages.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes we do tend to try to get a little bit cute and like, Obadiah.
Or here's the other thing. You know, we were in seminary. I know we used a systematic theology that was a condensation of a larger work of Pieper's work, and it was Mueller. Mueller's dogmatics, right?
Yeah.
We cringe, not because honestly it wasn't terrible. The issue was when it was a condensation of something much larger. He brought in a lot of proof texts, but didn't bring in the content that the proof texts and so we were all trying to figure out, like, how does this apply? And I'm not saying that the formula does this, but a lot of times we will look, does the formula quote it? And in some cases where we have used the formula quotes, it's an incidental thing or a smaller point in the broader argument of the formula or of the Book of Concord where we're looking. And so it's easy for us to kind of get to some of those. I think that's why we go with it feels a little cutesy sometimes. We try and get a little cute with it.
Yeah, and I want to emphasize just one last time how much I hate Mueller's dogmatics since you brought it up. I cannot stand
Amen.
It.
Should have a book burnt. No, just kidding.
Yeah. There was
going to use Pieper. Just use Pieper.
Yeah, is that what the seminarians right now? What do they use Pieper straight up or what's the?
They use Pieper, and there's been a couple. Updated versions
like
New Mueller, Stephen Mueller's.
Are they related?
No.
Okay.
It's the German version
incidental.
Of Miller.
got it.
Yeah. There's a different one that Concordia released 5-6 years ago. I've got a copy. I haven't spent much time in it.
Called to no.
No, it's it's got a charcoal binding and it's actually done really nicely. But I can't think of it off the top of my head. But like
Christian dogmatics.
Is that what it's?
That's
Pieper.
But every systematic theology text seems to be called Christian dogmatics.
The standard Lutheran systematic theology, as it is right now, still it remains Francis Pieper's Christian dogmatics, and just use Pieper.
Good old Pieps.
Yep.
Yeah. All right.
Wow.
Brett was very proud of himself after that look on his face. Anyway.
I'm with it.
Right. Yes, that's right. All right. So let's read the text. We're in Genesis 22, and we're looking at the sacrifice of Isaac here. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 for us. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Amen.
Amen. All right.
So much going on in that passage.
Yeah, right. Just,
I will say that verse 8 is probably my favorite verse in the entire Old Testament.
Yeah.
God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.
Yeah, so fantastic.
Yep. Yeah. I love that verse. So what's the comparison being made here? Because this is not a natural, well, this is where the Old Testament certainly points forward to Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
So how are we doing that? And what we're using here is Abraham's example.
Are you answering your own your own question?
I am.
Okay. I thought you were asking me. I was going to
take it.
Okay. No, you go ahead.
No, you got it.
I don't know. I don't know how this applies at all. I'm just kidding. I actually do know, but go ahead.
So we're taking Abraham's example of faithful trust in God's word. God told him to do something, and he did it. He listened. This is what God's word did. And I mean, we would go to Hebrews 11 to get some of the reasoning that Abraham believed God could raise the dead, which is also a confession of faith. But Abraham's, you know, God said, you know, go kill your son. And Abraham's response is, all right, going to take two people with me, and we're going to go do this. And so many people, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And our answer is, well, what do you mean by that? You know, why, how, who, what, when? You know, God has given you a word. He's given you the richest promise you can ever receive. And we want explanations. And so this is why Abraham ends up working out as a good comparison.
Yeah. Did you reference in that little kind of
ditty
speech that you went on there?
Soliloquy.
Did you reference the Hebrews quote that harkens back? Did you say that?
I don't think you did.
That God could raise the dead?
Yeah. So
it alluded to it.
Yeah, so it's talking about Abraham's faith.
Yep.
And that Abraham was confident that though God made this request of him, that even if he sacrificed Isaac, God could raise him from the dead, which, and the writer of Hebrews says, figuratively did happen. You know, figuratively, that's exactly what happened in that sense, in not in a literal sense of... Jason's making this face right now.
Not reacting to you.
I think he was cracking his neck or just kind of stretching his neck we do in these settings. Anyway, so all this to say that God says, figuratively speaking, God did raise Isaac back up from death. But Abraham was so confident in the word of the Lord being what it says it is that even something so deeply illogical to take this child of promise that had been given to him, drag him up a mountain, have him carry his own stuff, and then drag him up a hill and have him compile a little makeshift altar.
Build his own altar, carry his own wood.
Yeah. And it seems like that's, it foreshadows a lot of things, doesn't it? But we'll get there, I'm sure. All that to say, it's just God says that Abraham believed it. Abraham's belief was a reaction, not a response. Didn't make it true, but Abraham's faith is exactly what our faith is to be. When we go to the Lord's Supper and he says, this is my body, this is my blood. Here, I'm giving this to you.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was the shortest episode we've ever had.
See you next week on Being Lutheran.
Right.
I want to point out here, too, the nature of God's word and what it calls Abraham to do, because this ends up being a big point of interpretation for Abraham's faithful obedience and trust in God's word, is when God says, take your son Isaac, he just doesn't say, you and Isaac go do this thing. God doubles it down to make sure Abraham knows what's at stake, and Abraham knows what's at stake because he's 100 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And take your son, your only son, Isaac.
Yeah.
And Abraham knows the score of what he's been asked to do. And you know,
after all these years and all the waiting for Isaac.
So, yeah, we're 10 chapters away from God's promise to Abraham that you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And time has passed, and Abraham is well beyond the age of childbearing, and so is his wife Sarah, who's 10 years younger than he is. And
that was more the issue.
Yeah. Finally, miraculously, Sarah conceives and has Isaac, and can you just imagine the delight in that household? Of, you know, God has fulfilled his promise. we're happy as little clams, all of this thing. And then, you know, God comes back and says to Abraham, now you're going to sacrifice your son. But your son, your only son, whom you love.
Yeah, yeah.
And the word of God and the cost of it. And Abraham trusted God's word. Abraham had every reason to doubt God's reasons, God's command, the nature of it. It was like, well, by sacrifice my son, did you really mean you just want us to do something hard? like, is this the Spartan thing where we leave him out in the woods to fend for himself? But you know, like
secretly we're watching from us. Yeah,
is that what you wanted? God? No, no. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and you're going to sacrifice him. Right. And Abraham listened to the word. He believed the word. It goes back to Genesis 15. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's. That's almost more the point than, you know, I'm thinking here of people that latch on to verse 12. You know, now I know that you fear God. And I think that's almost used as like a...
Yeah, like a works righteousness kind of a thing. He had to prove his right. You know, mettle or whatever that he is...
Right.
Yeah.
But you're saying, you know, and I agree, you know, if that it's more about the faith, the kind of faith that Abraham has in doing this, which, by the way, you know, even the way you said it and so on, Jason, it just transports us right to Christ. And and it's just so obviously connected to Jesus in that way.
The point of this passage is that we are to see Jesus. Like you said, Adam, mm-hmm. the illusions that he carried the wood on his back for his own sacrifice.
Yeah.
You really can't miss that. I've actually had questions with a couple different pastors and scholars that God will provide for himself a lamb. And what was the nature of Abraham's confession? Is this an immediate confession of faith that, you know, like what Hebrews 11 says, is that God's going to get us out of this one way or the other, whether he's going to raise Isaac from the dead or he's going to provide for himself, or is this Abraham's belief in the promise in kind of a Genesis 3:15 sort of a way? And most of the conservative Bible scholars I've talked to about this say it's both. Mm-hmm. That this is one of the most distinct confessions of faith in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And due to the nature of you know, kind of that red thread of the gospel promises in the Old Testament, we're not reading Christology back into this passage. This isn't a Christological eisegesis. That we are taking that confession from out of the text, and Abraham might not have known exactly what it meant, but he knew this was where his salvation lied. This is what God was going to do for him.
So, and you guys got to help me understand this. This is not something I've spent a lot of time with, and I'm always a little bit skeptical when people recognize certain, you know, things and kind of, well, this was exactly the place where Jesus was crucified. And the argument is that it was.
Yep. Or the tradition was.
The tradition is that this mountain, mountains of Moriah, right? It doesn't say the mountains of Moriah,
but land of Moriah.
Yeah, in the land of Moriah, and one of the mountains there, that it was Calvary. You know, 1,800 years prior to the death of Christ. And that argument has been made. Some would argue that it would have been appropriate geographically for that to have been a possibility. And it certainly is something God would be very cognizant of. Okay, if he wants to be particular about a mountain, he can be pretty darn particular about a mountain. It's completely his prerogative. He would remember which one it was. Right, yeah.
But God knows.
I'm curious. God knows. But does this is that something you've heard, or is this something that you can push any further?
I've heard it as Christian tradition. I mean, there's certainly not enough details in this text to say specifically that it was the mountain. I mean, if it is, that's pretty freaking awesome. You know?
Yeah, right.
But we called his shot. Yeah. 1800 years, God called game. But we certainly, from a the standpoint of our faith, we don't need it to be that.
Right. I think some of those types of things, it's not necessary that it is.
The imagery and the typology is certainly rich enough in this text that we don't need God to have geolocated the place of the crucifixion 2 millennia in advance.
Geocaching.
Yeah.
Find this. Yeah.
Jesus is like looking around before his resurrection, like, I've been here before.
Yeah. When it talks about this place, and talks about on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, right? Or in that place, he called that place the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
Yep.
And in just a simple look at our, you know, it's your footnotes if you're looking at, it's the Lord will be seen.
Yep.
That's the provided and seen, right. the language there.
So beautiful.
Yeah, and it's that God is going to be seen here, doing exactly what he said he was fixing to do, which is provide for himself an offering.
And typologically speaking, we'd have every reason to believe that if it's not Mount Calvary, it's Mount Zion. Mm-hmm. And that would work, too, with the temple.
Yeah.
And then it would be a double typology, because this would be pointing forward to the temple, which would be pointing forward to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, the typology was like, let's celebrate that, because God wanted his people to know. God wanted to prepare us for what's happening. And to connect this back to the article at hand, in the same way, after the fact, God still wants us to know. That God wants us to be certain about our redemption. And that's what the sacraments are for. That's what Holy Communion is. And it was certainly existent in Roman Catholicism, and it is becoming more and more existent in generic American Christianity, is that uncertainty is viewed with a level of piety. That it is deemed some level of righteousness. Well, I hope that I'm saved, but I really don't know for sure. And I don't know if it's a byproduct of the Christian deconstruction movement that's been popular over the course of the last quarter century or what it is, but it has come into the American Christian consciousness that certainty is arrogance.
Mm-hmm.
I suspect that some of it has to do with postmodernism and our capitulation to the philosophy of the day.
Drives me crazy.
But whatever the case might be, is no. If God saved you, he wants you to know. And he wants you to be certain about it. He's not going to play games with your salvation. He's not going to put it on a yo-yo and dangle it in front of you. Mm-hmm. Is that God saves you in such a way that you can be comforted and confident by it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, that whole... You went down that path for me mentally. It just that whole, you know, the lack of certainty being almost a pious. It's this fear of. It's a killer of proclamation of truth is what it is.
Yep.
When you are called to proclaim certainties, which is exactly what the Word of God is, when we try and hedge on those things, that's a big deal. And that's a problem. So it drives me nuts, like toward a conversation about, you know, like we hear those phrases sometimes where we're, you know, let's have a conversation, you know. Conversation implies that it's back and forth. Your thoughts are your thoughts. My thoughts are my thoughts. It's very postmodern. But at the end of the day, we are to proclaim that which is true and be confident doing it. And that's exactly what you're saying, is God wants us to be confident in these things. This is what God says. I need to be sure.
And time and time again, if you flip through the Book of Concord, the most repeated phrases are comfort for burdened consciences, comfort for the conscience.
Yep.
And I have been in a conversation with a Roman Catholic who has told me to my face that assurance of salvation is the most offensive thing he can think of.
Mm-hmm.
It makes me so sad because we have verses like Ephesians, you know, in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And it's not in him we probably have redemption,
mm-hmm.
you know.
And might have.
Yeah. You know, and for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And, mm-hmm. you know, it's like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that is probably a pretty good idea that you should believe in him, because that gives you the best chance of being saved.
Yeah.
And there's just nothing to that kind of a faith. But that kind of a faith, that pious uncertainty, which I would call sarcastically, all that is a symptom of works righteousness.
Yeah.
Is that
yeah,
right. I want yeah. some credit for my salvation.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah.
And it is a refusal. It is an idolatrous turning away from divine monergism. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Letting God do all the work in our salvation. And by proxy, not directly, but by proxy, the same sort of thing goes on here. Is God says to me, this is my body, this is my blood. Mm-hmm. He wants me to be certain that Jesus' body and blood are there for me. And we've talked about, Brett, all the way back in the catechism mm-hmm. episodes, the two most important words in English, at least from my perspective, yeah. in the words of institution are for you.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
Every time I do the words of institution, every time I consecrate the elements yep. as a pastor,
yeah,
I
yeah.
emphasize those words. Yep. I mean, like, I put it on thick and deliver it to the point that it's awkward, but I don't care.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I
it's been your whole life. Yeah.
Well, I mean, but yeah, awkwardness yeah. is my middle name, yeah. which people say, that's weird. And I say, oh, no, that's awkward.
Yeah. 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 Thanks for bringing that back to, you know, we were thinking about this story, Abraham, Isaac, and coming back to our receiving of the Lord's Supper and having the same kind of faith. And I think that in that way, like Galatians talks about it, you know, we become children of Abraham, you know, having that same.
By faith.
Yeah. By faith.
Well, yep. that's, yeah, Romans yep. 4 Romans, and 5, right?
Yep, Romans and Galatians. Yep. Yeah.
I think, too, I think it's good for us to think, you know, Isaac's not probably a spring chicken here. I mean, he's probably not a child. Yeah. He's probably not like...
The three-year-old's carrying the wood for the sacrifice. Yeah. That Abraham's yeah. even having way more patience.
And I'm thinking, like if, you know, I yeah. currently have a 14, almost 15-year-old boy who is verging on being taller than I am. And, you know, he's big enough to, yeah, I mean, trust me, I'd make him carry the wood, too. but at the end of the day, there was this passing down, too. The evidence, and I'm not going to carefully tie this back into communion or whatnot, but there was this profound simplicity, I think, in a dad who believed and demonstrated his faith in the words of Christ to his son, who then seemingly, willingly recognized, okay, dad, that knife's pointed at my neck. You want, why would I? Isn't that where the ram goes? Like the lamb goes on that part. I don't want to get up there. You don't see any questioning of that. You see this confidence almost in the son, and it's this beauty of passing the confidence in the finished proclamation of God's assurance to us that he's like, yeah, I'm in. I can trust that. I can believe that.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on the Formula of Concord on Article 7 on the Holy Supper of Christ, looking at a New Testament passage and its application. If you would like more information on the Bible School or the seminary, please visit flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.